Good morning. A couple other things to add. Vicki and Peter are on their way to Canada. Vicki's brother, his name is Larry, his wife's Myrna. He's dying from cancer, and as far as I know, he's not saved, so they asked for prayer. They haven't had an opportunity to clearly share the gospel with him. And so if you'd pray for Larry, Pete, and Vicki, that would be very helpful. Also, Nathan and Hannah are going to be leaving us. They're going to Duluth. And so he's going to start med school in the fall. And so it's kind of sad to see him go, but if you catch him today after the service, wish them well and say goodbye. And I'm glad they have a good place to go, and they know folk there, but we're going to miss them. If you have your Bible today, you can open it to John 17. John chapter 17. We're in the Upper Room Discourse, and we're going to start the last part of it here this morning. Very rich in what the Lord says here, and what we are going to read in this chapter is actually very moving if you take the time to really ponder it. It's an intense revealing of the heart of our Savior, and this is hours before he's going to go and give himself for the sins of the world, and really get an insight into his relationship with his Father and what that means to him, and by way of application, what it should mean to you and to me. And so it's a good thing to really enamor yourself with. It spoke to me this week in ways, and hopefully I can communicate to some degree how that affected me this way to you. There's approximately 300 words in this prayer between Jesus and his Father. And again, it reveals an intimacy between the two that's really unparalleled in the rest of Scripture. It reveals the depth of that relationship. And so we think of this chapter as a whole. We can divide it in three sections, verses 1 through 5, which we'll look at this morning. Christ is going to pray with his Father. Now that's going to be talked there. And the key word is glory, as you're going to see here. And verse 6 through 19, he's going to pray for his disciples. The key word is kept. And then in 20 through 26, he's praying for you and me, those who would in the future believe on him. And the key word there is one. There are some 650 prayers in the Bible, and yet none match the splendor and majesty of this prayer. And this is the longest prayer recorded in the Scriptures as well. And this is truly the Lord's Prayer because this is a prayer he prayed. In Matthew 6, it's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And that was in response to the disciples asking him to teach them to pray, in light of the fact that the kingdom was still on the table, still being offered, and they were to pray in light of that reality. And so Jesus didn't have to pray out loud here, but he chose to for the benefit of us. And he's speaking to his Father in the hearing of his disciples. And this should impact us. I mean, this verse jumped off the page when I read this week. See what great love the Father's lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are, and the reason the world does not know him is that they did not know him. We're called, the intimacy we're going to see here is an intimacy that's really presented to us as we can go into the very throne room of God and have a conversation with the very God Almighty of the universe. It's amazing. Really. So in John 13 through 16, he talked with his disciples and how he's going to talk with his Father. And again, it's done at a very intimate level. And this is, he began his prayer with the word Father, and we begin our prayers with the word Father. And it's pretty cool. In fact, I like how Jesus said this after his resurrection. When Mary wouldn't let him go, he said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren. But go to my brethren and say, I'm ascending to my Father, and notice your Father, to my God and to your God." And just ponder that reality. I mean, we can address Almighty God of the universe, who knows all things and loves us supremely as our Father. And this is such a stark contrast to what we were prior to salvation. Ephesians 2 says that at that time, prior to salvation, you were without Christ. And not only without Christ, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants and the promise. And you had zero hope. You were without God in the world. But in Christ, it all changes. And so the key is to really be in Christ. That's the key to the whole thing. In fact, in reality, your spiritual father was the devil. You were separated from God. You were without Christ. You were alienated. You were strangers. You were having no hope. You were without God in the world. And notice John said, or Jesus said this to a bunch of Pharisees that wanted to see him dead. He says, you're the father, the devil, and you wanted to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of it. And that's basically a good description of how you and I were prior to salvation. And sometimes you say this to people and they recoil, like, how can you say such a thing? And yet Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, you're a murderer. And so how many murders amongst us this morning? Someone's hated someone in here. Every eighth grade girl, I've said this before, has hated another eighth grade girl for at least half a day maybe, or whatever it might be. But it's amazing. And the problem is we're an Adam. And being an Adam, we're separated from God. We're dead to God in our trespasses and sins. And so if we're going to have a relationship with God, those sins need to be taken care of. In fact, you were without God in the world, and on top of that, you deserve God's wrath manifested for all eternity in hell, because the wages of sin is death, and we sinned in thought, word, and deed, and we sinned willfully in a way that dishonored our Savior. And yet, God is kind. I love this. When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, and that appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not by works of righteousness, which we could ever do, but according to his mercy, he saves us. You can't save yourself, because all the good works in the world doesn't change the reality that you're a sinner, nor do they pay for sin. And we needed a washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which comes to everyone the moment they put their faith in Christ. And he poured out abundance on us through, again, Jesus Christ, our Savior. See, the reality is that God is true and we're liars. Romans 3, 4 says that God be true and every man, thank you, there's no exceptions, is a liar. In fact, if you think you've got something going for you, James wipes that off the board. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point is guilty of breaking the whole thing. And so regardless of how you might think you stack up in your own eyes compared to someone else, from God's perspective, it's a big swing and a miss, and you're guilty. Guilty in every sense of the word before God of breaking his laws. And because God is a just God, there's a penalty associated with that, and that penalty is death. And so God, who is holy, gave his righteous standard, you know, what's commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments, so that if you and I would take an objective look and evaluation toward that, there's only one conclusion we could draw, the same one God does. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are in the law that, notice the word every here, every mouth may be stopped, and that all in the world may become guilty before God. We're guilty. And so through the deeds of the law, that's not a way to become righteous or to be declared righteous in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so God says, listen, I want you to let you know you're a sinner, but he didn't leave it there. Oh boy. Let's see if I can erase all this here. And he wants you to realize that because you've sinned against him, this is your destination. This is a worthy destination for you, but it's the last thing he wants. Though the wages of sin is death, God is a God of love. And demonstrated that love on the cross of Calvary. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that becomes the ultimate expression of God's love toward man. On that cross of Calvary, Christ died in your place and mine, because the wages of sin is death, and so death is the payment that needs to be made to have your sin removed and mine. And he did that to pay for your sins because there was no way you could do it. And he cried out on that cross. The second last thing he said is, it is finished, and that means paid in full. And so your bill, like mine, on the cross of Calvary was paid, lock, stock, and barrel. And the issue is, will you accept that payment Christ made for you? And the moment you put your complete trust in him, you receive everlasting life. And so because all sins have been paid for, the only thing that's needed to receive everlasting life is to put your trust in him. You can receive eternal life for free. You can escape the horrors of hell. The issue is, who are you trusting? If you're part of the equation, you have no hope. You're still without God in the world. If you trust Christ and Christ alone, you get everlasting life. And because it's everlasting, and we're going to see here it's a quality of life, it can never be removed. And the moment you do that, not only do you enter into the family of God, you have a permanent relationship with him, the Spirit of God took up residence within you, and by that very Spirit, you cry out, The same words that Jesus used here, Abba, Father, Daddy. It's an Aramaic term for daddy. And so we're going to see the Lord's intimacy with his Father revealed here in this prayer. And this kind of thing should really influence how we pray with our Heavenly Father as well. You know, as he ended his teaching section of this discourse, he said in verse 25 of chapter 16, "These things I've spoken to you in a figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name," and that's today, "and I'll say that I shall pray to the Father for you. I won't need to do that, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me," perfect tense, "and have believed that I came forth through God." It's true of every believer. And so that's your privilege. That's my privilege today. And the question is, are we taking advantage of it? And we can experience at least a portion of the intimacy that Jesus here is enjoying with his Father. We can come boldly, with absolute confidence, to a throne of absolute grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And that needs to be done as anyone approaches Father. And yet, what we also need to remember is that God is God. In fact, Peter said, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay in fear." There should be a reverential respect that this is your Father who gave us all for you in the person of Jesus Christ so you could have this relationship with him for all eternity. And you had to do this knowing something, that you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish and without spot. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you. And through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So your faith and hope are in God. And we're going to talk about that this morning. And so we are truly privileged people in ways oftentimes that we don't truly grasp or don't think about enough. It's a privilege that we need to take advantage of it. And so Jesus here begins this prayer, and he's praying that God would fulfill the promises he's made, that he would bring glory to himself through the work that Jesus Christ himself did in the will of the Father for you and for me. So as we think of the setting here, Jesus' teaching of the disciples has come to an end. That was the verses 13, or chapters 13 through 16. And now he's going to pray, and it says here, read verse 1. "Jesus spoke these words, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." And so Jesus here is lifting up his eyes, and that indicates his posture of prayer. He's standing, probably with his hands raised, and he's looking up to heaven. And after he spoke these things, he's going to pray. And he's going to pray for himself. He's going to pray for the disciples. He's going to pray for us. So it's pretty wonderful. I like what P.T. Forsyth said. He says, "Though Jesus Christ prayed for his disciples, he never prayed with them." And I thought, well, that's interesting. He never invited them to a prayer meeting. He never said, "Let's have a prayer meeting and pray to the Father." And that was something unique about the Savior. He never prayed with them, but he certainly prayed for them. And here he's going to pray for himself, and then he's going to pray for them once again. And he's really praying for the glory that comes from the ultimate success of his work that he came to do. But he views himself equal with the Father in terms of glory, yet distinct from the Father relative to his purpose on earth. In fact, John Mitchell wrote, if there's any chapter in the Bible that revealed the deity of the Son of God and his equality with the Father, this would be the chapter as it comes out over. In fact, he's going to ask in verse 5 that he would have the glory that he had before when he was with the Father, which means he's the eternal Son of God. Is there some that think that's not the case? And yet, I don't know what they do with this particular verse. But as he begins to pray, he says, "Father, the hour has come." And so the glory Jesus prays for is, first of all, connected with his crucifixion. His crucifixion. What is this hour referring to? You know, if you trace it through John, he's been talking about the hour almost since the beginning of this whole gospel. In chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana, his first miracle, when Mary told the people to just listen to Jesus, his mom, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's not the time for me to reveal myself in the way that you think I should. It wasn't time to manifest his total glory yet. He also said in chapter 5, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's the hour of his grace for sinners. And yet, as his ministry went on and as he went up to the feast, the Jews wanted to kill him. And so he said, well, first of all, he talks to his brothers and his sister, who said, go up to the, you know, make yourself known. Go up there. And he said, my time is yet not come, but your time's always ready. And then a couple of verses later, he says, you go up to the feast. I'm yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. That hour is not yet quite come. And then later, it says they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him, because this is during the same discourse, the same feast that he went up there. His hour had not yet come. And then later, the same feast, the words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him. Why? His hour not yet come. But now the hour has come. In fact, the beginning of Passion Week in John chapter 12, this is what he said. Jesus ends up saying, the hour has come, that, notice, the Son of Man should be what? Glorified. So everything's pointing to the cross. In fact, a few verses later, what did he say? Now my soul is troubled. If you knew you were going to go through what he went through, I think you'd be a tad troubled too. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I came to this hour. This is why I'm here. And so what's the prayer? Glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will do it again. And so the hour has come. It's come. The hour he's going to be slain. In fact, this is what he said in John 13:1. As this discourse began, this hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's one other time it's used here, and it's Jesus called it an hour of darkness. This is when they arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, when I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness. And so it was Christ's hour. It was his greatest hour in some ways, and this is man's worst hour in the other way. And so Jesus he came to come to this very hour, and he begins his prayer by saying, Father, the hour has come. And what's his goal in it all? Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Pretty wild. Pretty wild. And this was an hour that was determined before the foundation of the world, because when Peter is preaching in Acts 2, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, it's undeniable, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And here's man's responsibility. You've taken by lawless hands and crucified him and put to death. God sovereignly determined when all this would happen. And what a great encouragement to be reminded that God is sovereign. He is in control every step of the way. Jesus, through all of this, was in control. That's why he said in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I give it myself, and I'm going to raise it up again. Jesus is control. And you know, that's something we need to remember daily in a world that is basically appears to be spinning out of control. That God is sovereign over the chaos that we're, you know, immersed in every day. But the time has come. The apex, the pinnacle for which he entered humanity as a baby, is now come. And so Jesus wants God's Father glorified through this work. Now, what does it mean to glorify something? That's a legitimate question, right? Well, it's to make something glorious by bestowing honor, praise, or admiration to it. You know, it's something that you exalt someone. In fact, to glorify God, and I put this on your handout so you didn't have to write it down, to glorify God is to honor him with praise or worship. Because God is glorious. He's great. He's magnificent. He's exceptionally grand in his nature and deeds. He's far above anything you can ever imagine. And every time a bird comes to our bird feeder, I'm blown away by the intricacies of this bird. And then another one comes, and it's like, whoa. It's crazy. And so the Bible's full of all this. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. And you know, if you ponder on who God is and his greatness, all your problems seem to go, don't they? But if you're stuck on yourself and you're stuck at what's happening to you, you tend to lose God in the fog and you miss it. Psalm 111 and verse 3 says, full of splendor and majesty is his work and his righteousness endures forever. Are these things you can utter voluntarily before your Heavenly Father because you are so touched by his greatness and his love and his mercy? In fact, when we get to heaven as a church, we're going to sing a new song. And what are we going to say? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You redeemed us to God by the blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. And it goes on to say, and then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10, innumerable. And on thousands and thousands on top of that, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Can you relate to that? Is that something that your mind just can grasp, at least in a measure? And so it's part of how you think. And it goes on to say, in every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. You can think, well, heaven sounds like a lot of fun. Nothing will thrill you more. This is your completeness. This is nothing will thrill you more because this is what you were made for. And if you don't get it, you're going to be trying to find it in some cheap substitute down here that's going to fade like a leaf. In fact, in Revelation 14, the angel says with a loud voice to the whole world, fear God and give the glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, sea and springs of water. You know, it's very clear the only reason you're here today and you can think and breathe and anything you can do is by God's grace. And yet we tend by nature to think we're something when we're nothing. And that's part of the problem. And so what are we referring to when we speak of God's glory? Again, this is on your handle. The glory of God is the beauty of who he is. It's his essence. It's not this some aesthetic beauty or material beauty. But it's a beauty that emanates from his character, including all that he is and all that he does. You know, the glory of man, this is the best the glory of man can do, Peter says. All flesh is like grass. I don't know, you might have an impressive lawn, but it still ain't that impressive. And all the glory of man is like the flower of the grass. And what happens to the grass? It withers. Flower falls away. That's the best you got going for you. Right there. You know, it's interesting. And again, you can't lose sight of his character because when Moses said, please show me your glory, what did God say? I will make my goodness pass before you. It's associated to his character. I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And it has to do with his grace. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and that's for everyone. And I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's the glory of God right there. It's amazing. You can't really ponder the glory of God and not be overwhelmed. That's why everyone who saw God, or at least a snippet of him, fell to the ground and shuddered uncontrollably. I mean, the Mount of Transfiguration, they were blown away. Is that your picture of God? And the glory of God puts the pride of man to shame. This is what Isaiah says. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust, for the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That day is coming. And every knee is going to bow, and I pity the person that refuses to bow the knee to Christ today. Because one day, according to Philippians 2, they will bow the knee, and they're going to give God the glory, and they're going to do it from hell. Not a good option. And so Jesus here requests that he be glorified in order to bring further glory to the Father. That's what verse 1 says. Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. That's what it's all about. To the praise and glory of the Father. And the Son's going to glorify the Father about his work on earth. You know, God's amazing attributes are all brought into focus at the cross as his justice and his mercy and grace and compassion met together there for the benefit of mankind. It's amazing. We've already seen this. Jesus said, now the Son... And actually, at the end of John 13, when Judas got up to leave, this is what Jesus said to his disciples, though they were somewhat clueless. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Imagine the worst deed that ever is about to take place is designed to glorify God and glorify the Son. And again, the Father being glorified was everything to Jesus. Everything. That was the whole point of being lifted up on the cross. Not only do we benefit from that, but it was to bring honor and glory to his Father. And this is not some selfish attention to his glory, though it's deserved. It's about honoring God for who he is and his righteousness and his care and his compassion. His glory is always for our benefit. Isn't that interesting? You know, I'm just, as I study this out, you can't help but pray that people would just see how much God loves them. And most people are blinded to the love of God because in their own mind they think, if God loved me, well, my life would be different. Anyone ever thought that in this room? And they draw this conclusion because they don't understand the nature of living in a sin-cursed world. They don't understand the nature of their own depravity. They think they're entitled to something more than they are. And if we got what we deserve from God, we'd be in hell today. So for me to think that I can demand something from God means I don't understand myself and I don't understand who he is. You know, most people don't think they need a Savior. They consider themselves to be basically good and that they can even come to God on their own terms, failing to see that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know, those who reject Christ will not be able to stand before God and successfully plead their own case. And the great white throne judgment, when everyone's going to have their day in court, they'll be able to stand before God. It'll be proven conclusively that they're unrighteous and God is righteous. And they're going to, in essence, say, which way is hell? Because that's where they're going. You know, some people reject Christ because they don't understand salvation is free. They think it's somehow connected to their performance, their behavior. They think it's some lifestyle. Or they think in some mind, if I really buy into this, it's going to cost me something I don't want to pay. And I always think of the rich young ruler who loved his riches more than free salvation. You know, God puts salvation on the table, it's free. You can have your riches and have Christ. It's not an either-or scenario. It's free for the taking. It doesn't demand a lifestyle change. It's free for the taking. And then people have this stigma associated with believers. I went to the Bonnie Waters with my friend Bernie, and he told me that his sister, who died unexpectedly in a skiing accident last year, before she got to know Bernie, drew all these things, conclusions about him, and she never talked to him once because he was a Christian. Therefore, he hated this, he hated this, he hated this, he hated this. None of it was true. And yet that was the conclusion. How many people do the same thing? Those Christians. Have you ever talked to one? And maybe you talked to the wrong one. That's certainly possible. But it's just amazing. You know, most life is mostly the way it is because we live in a sin-cursed world. That's the way it is. And you got sin-cursed sinners making sin-cursed decisions that have impact not only on themselves but on others. And so to expect life to be something different is the wrong expectation. And yet we can all expect God to be God. And he's worthy of our glory, right? What else do we see here? The glory of the Father includes giving eternal life to all that the Father has given Jesus. Verse 2. As you have given him authority, that's Christ, reference to himself, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And that's an overall thing. The word given there is in the perfect tense. It's everyone that is going to get saved. Jesus has the authority to give eternal life to. God gave Jesus authority over all mankind. Which means he had full authority over Judas and over the high priests and the Roman officials. who were instrumental in his death, even the mob that yelled out, "Crucify, crucify." And so while they were doing the worst possible thing to Jesus on a human level, it was fulfilling the purposes and prophecies of God. Again, Jesus was in perfect control every step of the way. He orchestrated the manner of his death, the time of it. He made sure all prophecies were fulfilled at the proper time. Again, no one took his life from him. He freely gave it up, and he freely rose from the grave. And so, who are the ones that the Father gives to Christ? Well, John 6 helps us here. All that the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, you're going to get saved because you were given to the Lord as a gift. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You're his and his forever. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me. And this is key, that everyone, it's open to anybody, who sees the Son and what? Believes in him, has everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so if you were given to God as a gift, it's because you made a choice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you became a gift from God the Father to the Son. No one naturally seeks after God. We need to remember that. Romans 3 is very clear. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. We've all turned aside. We've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. And you can't come to God unless the Father draws you, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will, again, raise him up at the last day. And that's what the Holy Spirit is in the world today doing, drawing people to the cross of Christ and to the work of Christ through his convicting ministry, his convincing ministry, as we saw here in John 16. That's what the world is doing. And everyone's heart response is the key to that drawing. He's drawing everyone. The question is, will you respond? Will you respond? He's using the Word of God to do that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? And specifically that gospel message, which is the power of God to salvation. And so as that gospel message is preached, the power of it is going to penetrate a heart, and that heart condition is going to be the key to the reception of that message. And so Christ gives you eternal life, and then the Father gives you as a gift to Christ through that salvation. You know, I read an illustration this week and I laughed out loud. Someone said receiving a, how did he say it, salvation is like receiving a big bottle of mouthwash for Christmas. If you're going to say, wow, thanks for that gift, you're going to have to admit something about yourself, right? Ooh. Baby, it's like, I got a problem here. And so if you don't see yourself a problem, I mean, you get a big bottle of mouthwash, you're going to look at it one or two ways, right? You're not going to be either happy with the person who gave it to you, you're going to say, wow, thanks, I needed that. Or thank you for making that painfully obvious, right? And so that's really what it is. And so that's the thing about receiving this gift of eternal life. You have to admit that you got a problem to receive it. And that's one of the problems, people don't receive it. I ain't got bad breath. I mean, you could stop a train coming at full speed, but I don't have bad breath, right? It's amazing. And the cool thing about Christianity is how it's kind of defined here. You know, we can define a Christian as one who has eternal life. Everyone wants, you know, the world likes to define it in different terms. They like to define it in, and, you know, intellectually, like someone who has a certain, a Christian who's got a certain value system or a certain belief system. And though certainly that might be part of it, that's really not the issue. Because the issue in being a Christian is, do you possess everlasting life? Notice, he who has the Son has life. It's not he who has got an outstanding moral value system. No. Do you have the Son? In fact, if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And so how do you get the Son? Those who believe in the name of the Son of God, you know you have eternal life, which is possessing the Son. That's it. That's it. And so a question you can almost ask someone is, hey, do you have the Son? Do you possess the Son of God? What are you talking about? And then you give them the gospel, right? In fact, that's what Jesus mentioned here in verse 3. This is eternal life. It's not a quantitative thing, it's a qualitative thing. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, you can define Christianity by possession here. You can also define it in terms of a relationship. And you see, God has put eternity in everyone's heart. Everyone's born with something inside of them that tells them there's more to life than what they perceive physically. There's a God who created them and who loves them and wants to redeem them. And so heaven isn't, you know, just like a destination. It's not just a place. Eternal life is the eternal relationship that we have in Christ with the Father. In fact, the word know there means know by experience, by personal relationship. It's not some cognitive knowledge. It's not knowing about God. It's knowing Him personally. It's a quality, a qualitative sort of life. And that's life itself. It's not just merely an endless existence. It's a relationship that lasts forever. And so it's knowing God the Father and knowing Jesus Christ. That's real life. This is true life, it says here. And so knowing God, to know life is to know God. In fact, this is what Jeremiah said in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord, let the wise man not glory in his wisdom. And the wise think that they don't need a relationship with God, typically. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me. That's eternal life. Then I'm the Lord, and I exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, and these are the things I delight. And those are the things you're going to delight in as you enjoy your relationship with God the Father. You know, that's how life was designed to be, that we would understand and know the Lord. That's what life is. But if I'm not looking for life there, I define it in so many other ways. Right? We were made to know God and to glory in His knowledge. That's what eternal life is. And so eternal life and enjoying eternal life now, because in His presence is fullness of joy, is about walking with Him. Again, how often do we define life on a human temporal level and goals and such? You know, the meaning of life is whatever. I define it, whatever I'm chasing this week, whatever I happen to get my hands on. It's so easy to fall in that trap. And the world keeps promising fulfillment, and yet it keeps leaving you empty-handed. So you keep looking somewhere else. And this is why guys my age have a midlife crisis, and drive themselves further into the ground in trying to find it. But when you trust Christ as Savior, you begin to share in His eternal life. And it's your privilege to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior in that life. You know, it's about walking in His light. This is what 1 John 5 says. And we know that the Son of God has come and He's given us an understanding. To what end? That we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Are you enjoying your life? And I'm not talking about your circumstances and your physical life, your life. Christ is your life. That's it. He's the true life. And it's about walking with Him in the light. You know, 1 John 5 says, this is a message we've heard from Him and declare to you that God is light in Him and there's no darkness at all. And it's our privilege to have fellowship with Him. And if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet we're walking in darkness, we're deceived. We lie. We're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we're having fellowship with God. That's the one another here. And we're enjoying the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all sin. And if we're so deceived that we don't have a sin nature, we deceive ourselves. Truth isn't in us. And yet if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. And that's really the essence of it. The essence of enjoying eternal life is walking in the light of who God is. You know, John in his prologue says, in Him was life and life was the light of men. Christ is your light. Christ Himself said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's where life is. This is where peace is. This is where joy is. This is where contentment is. It's all there. But if I don't believe that, I'm chasing it and trying to find it in everything else. And it tends to be a big swing and a miss. Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light. If you stop and ponder who you are in Christ and the Word of God, and even these words here, your whole perspective changes. You get a taste. You get to taste and see that the Lord is good. You get a taste of life. If I'm sitting there waiting for my circumstances to change, I'm dead while I live. Christ is life. He continues on in verse 4 here. I've glorified you on earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. You know, the glory that Jesus prays for is connected to finishing the work that he came to do. And so he based his prayer on glorifying himself on the completion of the work that was to glorify his Father. And that was obviously the work on the cross, the finished work of Christ. You know, by way of application, glorifying God, even in our own lives, is about finishing the work that God left us here to do. You know, one of the purposes of prayer is that we might do what God would have us to do in the way that he'd have us to do it. That we might finish the work that he gave us to do, and that would be to the glory and praise of God the Father. When you look at your life broadly, is that the scope in which you view it? That you're here to finish the will of God, to find, follow, and finish the will of God, or do you got some other objective in mind? That should be really, you know, if you think about your prayer life, is this how you think? Is that the motive you pray? Is this the central purpose in all that you do and the decisions you make, is you want God glorified and you want to finish his will? You know, when Jesus walked on earth, when he was hungry and his disciples came to him, when he's talking to the woman of the well in Sychar, he says, the food I have to do here is to finish the work of my Father. That's my food. Because they're urging him to eat. I like what John Bunyan said here. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ and the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such thing as God has promised or accord to his word for the good of the church with submission and faith to the will of God. There's a guy in prison for serving Christ, writing Pilgrim's Progress. You think he understood a thing or two? I mean, what an excellent encapsulation of prayer. Amazing. You know, the most important thing you or I could say is simply this. At the end of our life, did I finish the work that God gave me to do? Right? What was Paul's statement at the end of his life? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. But I sure hope I can say that. We've been in 1 Corinthians. You can be disqualified from finishing your race. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, that righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, and this is the key, to all who loved his appearing. Key factor in it all is that. I mean, why do you and I pray? You know, we have a tendency to pray for things that are in doubt and we want a specific outcome. You know, we pray for someone's salvation. We know that's in the will of God. I prayed fervently for my daughter in her pregnancy and the birth of Joseph. I wanted a certain outcome. I wanted God to undertake. I wanted the will there. You know, I get that. That's part of it. You know, if I were to say to you tomorrow that something is absolutely going to happen, God has willed it, should I pray about it? Some would think, well, why pray? God's already determined it's going to happen, right? And yet, we can see it differently, and we should. You know, when I pray for the jail ministry, for example, do I know that jail ministry is going to happen? Yeah, but I'm not praying for it to just happen. I'm praying for God to work in and through it so that as the word goes out, it would impact those, first of all, that people would come and hear the word of God, and the word of God and the power that it contains would have an impact on those who are listening. I know it's going to happen, so should I pray for it? No, I should pray for it, right? Jesus is knowing what's going to transpire the next few hours here for since eternity past, but he's praying about it. In fact, a lot of times the things that make us decrease in our desire to pray increases his desire to pray. Why? Because he wants God glorified in it. You know, there are times when we pray to conform God to our agenda. There's times we pray that we want him to make sure he knows our hearts and he would grant us our petitions, and Jesus does it the other way around. He prays that he would conform his heart to God's goal. World of difference. Do you see it that way? Do you pray and say, God, what's your will? Can I help me to understand what you want here? Not God, I want. There's a difference there. Someone said, we pray to get God to give us things. Jesus prays to find God in things. Because Jesus wants God glorified in every aspect, especially what he's about to do here. Interesting, isn't it? We can learn so much for how Jesus thinks here, even in our own approach to him and how we bring things before him. See, the bottom line in everything I do and everything I request is, God, will you be glorified in it? That changes everything because it gets the focus off of you and the gimmies to know it's about God. World of difference. Right? Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so the glory that Jesus prayed for is connected to the restoration of the intimacy that he enjoyed in eternity past with his Father. I like the word now there. And now, O Father. O Father. You can just see his heart here just opening up, can't you? The intimate communion that they had and had enjoyed until Jesus became a man. He says, I want that so bad. You know, he became a man and some aspect of that changed. And it's not like I want to get out of this place. That's kind of my prayer, but his isn't that. It's I want to just be with my Father and have this intimacy like we have for eons and eternity past. You know, it's funny, 6 times through this prayer, through this chapter, he calls God his Father. There's some intensity here. Oh, Father, he says there. Glorify me together with yourself. And again, that term Father is the term Abba, term of endearment. Like my little granddaughter calling my son Dad. You know, in the same way, our Heavenly Father longs for us to come to him in the same frame of mind that he's our daddy. We can crawl up on his lap and he can't wait to shower us with love. And if I believed that God loved me as much as I love my grandchildren, I would never leave his lap. Right? And I always think of the prodigal son who wandered from God and Jesus was, or the father's just on the front porch there looking. I'm waiting. I'm waiting for you to come home. That's who our Father is. Right? And so, pretty amazing. So he asked that the glory be both for himself and his Father. And he mentions here, before the world began. Again, a huge testament to his deity. Before the world was. Jesus has always existed in the second person of the Trinity. He lived eternally with the Father before he took on human flesh for our benefit. The Word became flesh. And you know, we could spend time in Philippians 2, and what a tremendous humiliation for him to take on flesh to become a man, and then as a man to humble himself, to become obedient to death, to die a slave's death for the likes of you and me. I've used this before. It's like you who created the ants decided to become an ant for for the benefit of the ants. I already got ants in my kitchen. I squash them is what I... And so he set aside voluntarily the use of his attributes to function as a man in total dependence on the Father. And he's saying, you know what? I can't wait to be glorified once again with you and share in that glory that's always been ours. Can't wait. And his work was soon to be completed. He just longs to be with his Father. And you know, the Holy Spirit has put that in our hearts. We saw that in the beginning of the message. In Romans 8:15, the Spirit of God has put that same longing in your heart. Do you have a longing to be with your Heavenly Father? As time passes, mine grows daily. And for several reasons. I'm sick of the suffering in this world. And I can't wait for the glory that's coming. It's amazing. But that's to be your desire. Because God made you for Himself. And you're really never fully satisfied in life until you're enjoying intimate communion with Him. Because that's what eternal life is. You know, it's funny how someone, you read certain commentators, they think that this is a selfish prayer. Well, that's self-seeking, isn't it? Well, you know, that's because you're looking at it from your point of view, not God's point of view. We're selfish creatures. So for us to ask for glory is totally selfish, but that's not the same for Jesus. He's not asking for something he's not entitled to. He's asking for what he is entitled to, and that's who he is and what he's worthy of, and that's who they are. They came as a team to glorify each other through the work of the cross. But you know, again, the application to us is this, and I mentioned this already, the goal of glorifying God should be at the very heartbeat of all praying. You know, every prayer that Jesus made reflected the same compulsion to finish his Father's work. Even when he's agonizing in the garden, as we're going to see soon, he's saying, not my will be done, thy will be done. It's about you, it's not about me. And aren't you glad he prayed that prayer? And that's so, should that be true of your prayer and my prayer? To see his will done for his glory. And so what are your motives in praying? You know, I don't know, about 15 years ago, some of you might remember this, the prayer of Jabez came out. Is anyone around here remember the prayer of Jabez? Book wrote by Bruce Wilkinson, sold 9 million copies. And it was like a chant. And this is based on 1 Chronicles 4:10. And Jabez called on God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. And so granted him what he requested. And so this book told you to pray this every day, that God would enlarge your whatever. Right? Boy, if this doesn't promote selfish praying, I mean, let's see, you praying every day for the Powerball numbers, just today, oh, if I can only... You know, Jabez prayed this because of the awful circumstances that led to his birth. In fact, the word Jabez means sorrow. Israel was in a pathetic situation there. And it was never designed to be a formula for blessing. And God answered that prayer just demonstrates his grace and his ability to bring some blessing out of a very sad situation. And God was glorified through the prayer. See, a lot of times we're not praying, God, give me the Powerball numbers because I want you to be glorified. It's because I want an easy life, right? And so the thing that should drive me in every decision I make is, Lord, can I do this in a way that glorifies you? It changes everything. It changes everything. And you know, sometimes God says, no. You know, think about it. Paul requested 3 times that God would take the thorn. And in essence, God says, you know what? You're going to glorify me more in your human weakness than you not having that thorn, so we're going to leave the thorn right there. Now, I don't know what your thorn is today, but can you say, God, thank you for this thorn? And if this can glorify you more in my thorn, then keep it right there. Could you pray that prayer? Could I pray that prayer? I can pray that prayer if I've got God's glory in mind. If I don't, it's like, come on. Give me a break. Right? So Paul knew that if God's glory was going to be more enhanced with that thorn, he changed his whole attitude and said, well, I'm going to glory in this infirmity then, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Excuse me. So to ask yourself, Lord, what's going to bring you glory here? I mean, Jesus was going to the cross because it was bringing the Father glory. That was the thing driving his bus. We've got to remember that God's ways are always higher than our ways, right? He knows best what is going to give him the glory. And so if I park right there in my brain, I'm miles ahead. Do you believe that he can glorify himself through your difficulty and your pain and your heartache? Changes everything. Not that I wish any evil on anybody, but you got to see the big picture here. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God. I like how Jonathan Edwards said it instead. All that is ever spoken of in the scriptures as an ultimate end of God's work is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. That's why his family suffered horribly as he was in prison. And all they had to do was get out of prison and say, all right, I won't preach the gospel anymore. And he wouldn't do it. See, the chief end of God in everything is glorifying himself. Because he is worthy, because he is everything. You know, the world is always going to have the opposite message. Live for yourself and you'll be happy. And you'll have peace and you'll have joy. The Bible says, live for God's glory and you'll have happy, peace, and joy. Now, which one do you think is true? You know, John the Baptist, when his disciples came over to him and said, listen, man, this Jesus is getting more followers than you. What's going on? And what did he say? He must increase, and I must decrease. And he couldn't have been more thrilled to do it. This is why I came here, boys, right? You know, when it comes to even ministry, as each one has received a gift, and this is all of us, we've all been gifted, we're to let it sit on the shelf. No, we're to minister to one another. How? In the grace that God supplies. It's a stewardship of the manifold grace of God. If this includes speaking, you speak as the oracles of God. If you're ministering in some other capacity, you do it with the ability which God supplies. To what end? That's a Hina clause. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So when it comes to everything you do, it's not about self-promotion, it's about giving God the glory. You know, it's funny when I counsel married couples or premarital, I say, you know what? Marriage is not all about you. It's not an end in itself. It's to God work in you to something bigger than yourself so that through your lives together you can glorify God. Not it's all about you and God bless our marriage for ourselves. It's, you know, life is designed to always be something bigger than you for the glory of God. And what are we told here in 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whether you eat or you drink or whatever it is you do, that includes taking out the garbage, you can do all for the glory of God. You can honor God in your thoughts as you do it, even the most menial and undesirable tasks there are. Crazy, isn't it? And so we can learn something from the mind of Christ. His sole objective in going to the cross was to bring glory to the Father. And in turn, the Father glorified the Son. And as a believer, I can make every moment count because in every moment, if I'm thinking straight in the will of God, I can bring honor and glory to Christ. That means I can have a charmed life in the middle of a mess because it's not about me, it's about Christ. It's about the Father getting the glory. Pretty humbling passage, yes? Let's give thanks to our Father. Father, we're so grateful that as the God of all grace, you gave this passage, and the Savior was willing to become a man and to go to the cross for the likes of us, because it brought glory to him and it brought glory to you, and we get to share in that glory for free as we are willing to just trust him for salvation and then to walk by faith and to have a heart that wants to see Christ glorified. And what a privilege that indeed is. Help us to truly grasp this in our minds and be a thread that runs through all the decisions we make and what we want to do, and that we just know that our lives can count for the glory of Jesus Christ as we present ourselves to you and allow the Spirit of God to work in our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ. And we'd allow the love of Christ even to constrain us. So thank you for Christ. Thank you for his willingness to do this for your glory. And he is so worthy. May we give him the glory he deserves as we yield ourselves to you as living sacrifices. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.